Everyone needs a safe place to talk. You're here today with Grant and Laurel Fishbook, and we are passionate about the messiness of authentic conversation. From hard questions to difficult responses, this is a risk worth taking. There will be a whole lot of laughs, maybe some tears, and everything in between. Join us as we continue the conversation to gain understanding about ourselves, others, and the Jesus we love.
Well, hi, everybody. Welcome to the podcast. We are so honored today to have two friends that are a huge part of our community. First of all, we've got Hans. Hans, thank you so much for being here. Hans is the director of the Lighthouse Mission. And I'm going to say it now at the beginning because I'm going to say it at the end as well. Hans, thank you for everything that you do through the mission, as a part of the mission. You are such an incredible part of the hands and feet of Jesus. And we see that and know that. And so I just want to say thank you. Thank you for being here with us today.
Thanks for having me.
And then as well, we've got Raphael. And Raphael is going to share portions of his story. And the story is very powerful. It's also very personal. Raphael, you've been on and off the streets at different times.
Yes.
And yet God has just stepped into your life in some incredibly powerful ways. And so thank you for being with us and for being courageous and sharing that part of our story. I just want everybody to know a little bit about what we're doing today. So we used to have a guy named Ernie who lived behind our building. And Ernie used to come to the Saturday night service and he would grab hot coffee. And I always noticed the look of fear he had in his eyes when he would walk in the door, until I actually got to know Ernie. And I remember the last time I saw him before he headed to Southern California, one of his statements was, "Hey, thank you for seeing me. Just thank you for seeing me." It was as simple as that. So we want to have a conversation about seeing people, the soul of people today. And we're going to dive right in.
Yeah, I'm so glad you're here. And to both of you, I apologize that we don't have the luxury of small talk, because this is the first time I've met you and we are kind of skipping all of that and jumping right to the heart of the matter. So my hope is that by the end of our chat, the word homeless is not used in place of a given name, just as one would never call someone homeowner, but rather that it simply describes a state of circumstance. Let's take a closer look. What's their name? What's their story? And what role are we called to play in their lives and they in ours? So I think it's safe to say that when we see a person holding a cardboard sign and asking for money, we assume that they ended up there because of chronic substance abuse. They made bad choices and are now homeless. How accurate is that perception?
Well, yeah, my personal story is I grew up in the projects in East Los Angeles. And so it was a dysfunctional family. My dad was a drug dealer, and so he wasn't home. He just came home when he wanted to be with my mother. So I was raised by a single parent. And so there's a lot of different things I didn't learn, right? My upbringing wasn't so great. I went to public school and I got an education. But there's just so much that was missing in my life. I just didn't have it. So what do you have but what you have? And so in the neighborhood, you have drug dealers, gangbangers. There's some good parts of growing up in the neighborhood. You know, there's a lot of camaraderie, there's friendships, there's really a lot of bonding and stuff like that. But there's just a lot of kids who just don't have any direction, right? Don't have a stable family home. And so there's so much that gets missed and it's you're just unlearned, you know? So what do you do with that? You know, so along the way, you hope that you meet some good people and learn some things along the way. But it's very, very difficult to come out from that, right? There are few in between people that actually make it, are successful, right? Because it's, you know, they just don't have the tools, right? Mm. Don't have the learning. So a lot of us do end up in gangs, or we end up selling drugs or using drugs, or don't have the skills to get a job a lot of times, you know.
I was going to say, too, at least in my experience, I've walked with a lot of folks the last 15 years that have been in and out of homelessness. And this is something I say a lot whenever I'm speaking somewhere, is people don't become homeless due to lost resources. They become homeless due to lost relationships on the deepest level. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it's a different kind of intervention that's required. So the person flying a sign on the side of the street, it took a while to get there and a lot of life experiences to get there. I liken it to you're driving up a windy road on a mountain pass, and then you bust off the guardrails, or the guardrail wasn't there. And then you hit a tree on the way down and you bloody your face. And then the car rolls and you hit a giant stone and your spleen blows out, or, and you're continually going down this hillside and you land at the bottom. And that's usually when someone's starting to fly a sign. And it's almost like a 20-year car wreck to get there. So it's complex. The reasons are varied as to why someone may have all those different things that you're hitting on the way down the hill.
I've actually had the privilege of working in inner city LA. Back when I was a youth pastor, we used to take kids downtown, and I met a guy. We used to send our kids out and say, hey, there's only one place in this community you can buy breakfast for $3. We want you to find somebody, take them for breakfast and hear their story. The guy that I ended up talking to, I thought he was joking at first, but he was actually one of the lead scientists on the cruise missile project. And I was having this conversation, and I think he could tell that I was like, oh, okay, yeah, sure. And so he started digging through his bag and actually pulled out his NASA ID badge and held it up for me to see. And my question was, so how did you get here? And he goes, I made a series of decisions to unplug for my family, and here I am. It was as simple as that. But I love that illustration of the 20-year car wreck, because that's really is a long, long period of time sometimes.
Yeah. Well, and I love that the common theme through all the podcasts we've done so far is how important relationships are. And again, you know, it's saying that broken relationships, or just lack of relationships, period, lack of community, can have a big price tag. Yeah. So it's amazing just to hear that common denominator over and over again. So what or whom poses the biggest danger to those living on the street?
I think a lot of times, believe it or not, it comes from the church, you know, and, you know, it's just not including and not really getting down in there and meeting people right where they're at, right? And listening to their stories, right? And that's kind of what we like to do down at base camp, right? We get that opportunity to work as being a part of the greater church, right? And being another body part, you know, of the whole body of Christ. You know, we get to work with those folks, and we get the church who actually supports us in that mission field, right? In that work. And so to be able to get down there and really get to meet them right where they're at is super important, because a lot of these folks don't really get to get out to church. Especially during the COVID, the pandemic, it was really difficult for our folks to get out. And we were still at the drop-in center on Holly Street. It was really awesome, because a lot of churches came down and they had church right there, right where they were at. I remember it was one of the things I hope we can see in the future is church back at the homeless shelter down at the Union Rescue Mission in Los Angeles, down on Skid Row there before they moved all the shelters over. They used to have church up there every night, right? And they would get up there and they'd preach, and souls would come to the altar, and people would get saved and stuff like that. But one of the things that a lot of our guests miss is church. It's like, when is church going to be? When are we going to have church again at base camp? You know, and they really miss. So having you guys, putting you guys on screen and watching CTK or watching Cornwall is amazing. I like to take pictures when they're not looking, right? Up there watching the screen and listening. Yeah, and just watch their faces as the message is being preached, because God is on the move. God is moving right there in the chair while they're in that place, and no one's judging them, but they're listening to the uncompromising word of God and just being ministered to. And it's just an amazing thing to see them be blessed in that way with the word of God.
Yeah. I had it. So we had another friend, Wayne. Wayne lived behind our building as well for a season of time. And one of the things that we use to entice people on Sunday mornings, especially when it's cold in the winter, is just hot coffee. So he would come in. And I remember him saying one time, he goes, Grant, I have more fear of what will happen inside of this building than I ever have of someone stealing my stuff or trying to break into my tent, you know, or somebody with a knife. He goes, I'm more afraid here of what might happen, because here's a place where I should feel a level of acceptance, and often I don't. And Raphael, thank you for actually saying that out loud. I think it takes a lot of courage to say that, but it's the kind of thing we need to hear. Like, how does the family of God actually, we should be representing the beauty of a relationship with Jesus, not a threat in any sort of way. So I really appreciate your honesty in just saying that out loud. Thanks so much.
I'll piggyback on that a bit too. I think there's a certain level of fear that folks have that are on the streets, that a lot of the most important relationships in their life have dissolved. And so to enter back into arenas where there's potential for a relationship is a very scary thing to consider, just knowing your own history and your propensity to hurt relationships. And so, yes, it's the one thing that's absolutely necessary and needed to find healing, but it's the most scariest first step for many.
Oh, I can imagine. I mean, even for those that haven't lived on the street, we all have a story, right? That's not what makes it. And it's hard to be vulnerable with people. There's always parts of us that seem easier to hide than to be transparent about. So it just shows there's a commonality there that has nothing to do with where you live. Another question for you. So even though you don't have a permanent address, is there a strong sense of community amongst the homeless? And I think you kind of already alluded to this.
You know, and base camp gives them that, right? You know, we offer so many services today, the services there today that we never offered before, right? The program itself, you know, is huge. People can't believe the things that are offered there at base camp. But one of those things is a permanent address, right? Mm-hmm. Hey, can I get mail here? Sure. Mm-hmm. You know, 1530 Cornwall Avenue.
So I guess you do have a permanent address then. I didn't even realize that, well, that yeah. you can claim that well, as an address.
They at homeless person can actually use the address there at base camp. And so there is that sense of, you know, when we talk to them, you know, I speak to them every day, whether it's in a dormitory before we, after we check them in, and we let them know, we remind them, first of all, this is God's house, right? We're here because of God. God has prepared this place, right? God is, we've been at the Lighthouse Mission, have been open, what, 75?
Almost 100 years.
Almost 100 years, I tell them.
Wow.
And how do you think that happened? It's the work of God. God keeps on bringing people together to support this ministry. And it's huge, and it's growing in really awesome ways. But for them, this is their home. And for many of them who have been on the streets, have been bouncing around from state to state, This shelter is unlike they've ever seen in most cities, in big cities. And so we try to remind them to have a little pride, right? It's okay. This is your home. This is God's home first. And he lets us stay here, right? And he supplies all our needs right here. But this is your home, so let's take care of it. Let's do the right thing while we're here. And so there is a sense of having something now, right? This is my home. I have a place to stay. Place to eat, you know.
That's great.
I find two people often gather in groups, especially in these larger settings. They kind of grow into little groups, like family units almost, that are supporting one another. You know, as they're like, hey, I just found out this place is hiring, or you know, so-and-so is in really rough shape. We need to really help him out. That sense of kind of connection, I think, is what gives a greater sense of place and home. And I'd say, too, in the recovery programs, that's deepened even further because people are all in this together. They're working super hard for their sobriety. They're taking classes together. They get to know the staff and everyone around. And they're rooting for each other. And it becomes this very, almost a protective bubble of therapeutic relationships and trust and connection and honesty. And honestly, a place where you can, especially in the recovery programs, where you can voice your failings and still be accepted. And knowing that you need to voice your failings if you want to heal, ultimately. If you want to deal with the deep wounds that are driving whatever addiction you might have or life dysfunction that's driving your homelessness, you have to find healing and you got to be able to be honest. And so when you're with other people that have similar challenges in their life, I tell you, it's a beautiful thing to enter in on.
How do you find the receptiveness of people to do that? Does it take a while before they actually want to be a part of that program, or do they crave it? Like, just do they really, really have a desire for help? Because I think there is a misconception that they don't want help, you know, or they don't receive the help that's offered to them. Yeah. So do you find that, no, this is so welcomed and people want to be a part of it?
I think it depends. I know Raphael could speak to this better, but from what I've seen too, it's a mixed bag. Some people are highly motivated. Some people are not motivated at all. They're almost institutionalized to the lifestyle of living on the street. And so it's really hard to exit that and to consider that things could be different. And you really need a safe kind of context and a place where people are speaking into your life. We call the team warm demanders that are lovingly pushing you forward.
Yeah.
Right? Rates you can handle, and it's unique for everybody. But really, and everyone gets motivated at different times. You know, it could be a crisis event, or you get sick of it, or you have a new vision. You know, like Raphael is one of our most wonderful staff there, because especially folks that have know Raphael and his story, like, yeah, whoa, if Raphael can do it, maybe I can too. It's a fresh vision of what's possible. And so I think those are some of the things that help foster that.
You know, I piggybacking on what Hans is saying is that I want help. Yeah. You know, a lot of times we don't realize it, or it's hard to think about it, because we've been going on our own steam for so long, right? Just by our own flesh for so long that, but deep down inside, I want help. Yeah. I don't like the way I'm feeling anymore. I don't like the way I'm living anymore, but I don't know any other way, right? And so I find that there are people just screaming inside for help, and they've tried everything. And so I get to do that. It's really neat, because I tell my wife all the time, and a lot of times our experiences, even as of late, are 2-minute sermonettes, right? I get to speak to our guest's life, right? And just be real about the pain and my failures, about what it was like at the shelter for me, and just let them know that I feel and I see you right where you're at. But there is an answer. After you've tried everything you possibly could try, and you tried it again, there's still an answer, and that same answer is Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He is the answer to all your problems. He is the answer to everything he is what you've always wanted. You just don't know it yet, right?
Yeah.
When I see the pride in your face when you talk about Basecamp and your role there, it just, I as a pastor, there's no words to express. So we often get folks who are coming, when the border was open, they were coming down either from Alaska or Vancouver, and they would work their way here. Inevitably, they'd end up here on a weekend. We would end up talking with them, and I would say, you know, they would want to know, what are the resources in town? Well, you need to check out the mission. And their first response was, I don't do missions. And I love being able to say, and this is such a credit to the two of you, like, you haven't experienced our mission yet. Bellingham is different. The Lighthouse is different. It's a place to belong. And we always send Basecamp first. It's just like, go and have a little experience. You're going to meet some really neat people, and then begin to work your way in. So what you do, those two little sermonettes, the 2-minute sermonettes, they make a difference, my brother. And I'm so glad. Thank you so much for being a part of it.
Amen. Yeah.
Can you just describe the difference too? Because I'm sure not everybody understands between Basecamp and mission, because we're kind of using those interchangeably. What is the difference between?
Well, Basecamp, I mean, Hans can speak better to it, but Basecamp is just a part of the total Lighthouse Mission Ministries, right?
Okay.
You know, we have Descent Program, and we have Agape. But Basecamp is a low barrier shelter.
Yeah. It breaks down, the mission kind of umbrella breaks into 3 categories. The first one is our outreach. That's getting out on the streets. It's our scooters with coffee backpacks. It's our Street Connect van going around town. It's our shower trailer. We're working on a laundry trailer being built right now to engage people on the street, develop friendship, trust, and motivation for next steps. Basecamp falls into that category as well. It's meant to be an easy access point for people to come in and be able to engage all the service providers in town, because we all have partnerships with them. They come down there. And in a sense, like a base camp to climb Mount Everest, you get your Sherpas together, you get everything you need together to start this long ascent. The next stage of this ascent out of homelessness is called the Ascent for Men, and that's the men's recovery program. And then we have a women's recovery program as well for single women, and ones with moms with kids, and that's called the Agape Home. And the third last tier is called restoration. That's getting people back to work. It's getting people into their apartments. It's moms getting their kids back. It's going back to school. It's all those types of things of reintegration.
I love just hearing this part of the rest of the story, right? Because I think so many of us, what we see is that person on the street corner holding the cardboard sign. And that's the story that we have. We don't know the story behind it. We don't know the story after it. That's all we see. And that's how we identify. So I would love for you to just give an idea of what happens in the life of a person that is in that stage where they are holding the cardboard sign and they are the one asking for money. What does a day in their life look like?
Well, they all start, you know, it starts in the evening, right, when they check in, right? They'll fold up their cardboard signs if they have any, to put them in their buggies or whatever. They show up for check-in. I'm ready to go to bed and get some rest, right? and you know, they're able to rest in the evening, and then they sleep through the night, and then get up in the morning. They have breakfast, right? Get some coffee in them.
And is that typically at, you know, at a shelter or?
It's at base camp, right? We're talking about base camp.
Okay, that's where they would normally get breakfast.
Right, because they're still on the street, right? Yeah. Either they're a guest and they're staying with us, and they don't have to be a guest. You know, they could just drop in, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, but yeah, they'll typically start off in the morning there and have a cup of coffee. Maybe meet with some friends, right, and kind of get their story. Hey, I'm going over here. What are you doing, right? Well, I'm going over here to the freeway exit over here on this street, and I'm going to fly a sign today, right? That's a lot of what some of our folks do, right? That's what they do on a daily basis. Others go find work, you know? But that's what they know how to do, right? That's what they know how to do. And what's really neat, again, is the relationship, right? Brother Bill, who goes to your church,
yeah,
Bill Grimmer. I love Bill.
He's my hero.
Yeah. He preaches relationship, relationship, relationship. And that's what we do down there at Base Camp, right? We try to develop a relationship with our folks. And you know what? We know so little. If you know a little about somebody, we know just a little more, right? So we ask for some basic information when we do registrations there, but we don't really get too deep into their lives unless they want to. So we build a relationship. We build a relationship with them. We don't ask much of them on a daily basis, but little by little we get to know them, right? And we introduce ourselves to them, and they begin to build trust. And that's a really important thing, is trust. They need to trust you, because so many folks don't have a trust anymore with folks on the street or people that they meet. You don't have trust with their families, you know, even providers and stuff like that. So
one of the things too, when folks are flying signs, I had a former staff who did a homeless experience here in Bellingham, where he just wanted to see what it was like and check out all the services and live on the streets for a week.
Uh-huh.
And so he did that. And this is John.
John.
And
who is now a police officer.
I yeah.
That's right. You're right.
It's an incredible story.
Wow, yeah. I love that.
But he was out there flying a sign, and people he knew would walk by and not even look at him. And the sense of rejection or non-existence or not being seen that you felt was miserable. And it brought him to tears, realizing how awful this was. And he talked to some guys at a nearby camp that he was staying with. He's like, how do you guys do it? It's like, well, that's why we can't do it sober, because it's so painful to not be seen. That's one of the things I really encourage when people ask, what do we do with panhandlers? I'm like, look them in the eyes, learn their names.
Yep.
Giving them money isn't always helpful unless the Holy Spirit's really pressing on you. And it's not a guilt thing, but like truly the Holy Spirit moving you to do it. But man, just acknowledge their humanity and stay safe, you know, especially if you feel a 5-star alarm going off in your gut, like get out of there. But if you feel this sense of and it's safe, really, you know, acknowledge their humanity. And that for some is a first step towards, okay, maybe I do have some value and I should fight for my life again.
Yeah.
I think for all of us, we can acknowledge the power of eye contact and a smile, right?
Yeah.
Just to, exactly like you said, to feel seen and valued. Like I was worth a glance even, you know, that matters.
Yeah. So John actually came to CTK the morning he was doing his week-long experience.
Okay.
And he walked in the door. We have a safety team. And we don't let people bring backpacks, large backpacks, into a large room gathering with people. I mean, obviously, there's safety and security stuff. But John helped us understand a different perspective on how, if that's all you have in the world, asking someone, hey, we're going to check your bag in, that's different than just, you know, I've got a bag here and a backpack over here. It's just like, no, this is all I own in the entire world right now.
Yeah.
And he helped us unknowingly. He helped our safety team go to school to be able to, how do we actually respectfully walk up to someone and say, hey, we want you to be safe. We want everyone to be safe. We have a secure room where you can lock up your stuff to know it's going to be waiting for you as soon as you come out the door. And we know this is a big deal for you. So we're going to ask that you trust us, because we want you to know we actually really care about your experience here. And we want to make sure that nobody's nervous, nobody's, you know, trying to look over their shoulder.
Yeah.
And John actually helped us in an incredible way, just learn how to look someone in the eye, be kind, be loving and say, hey, and we understand if you don't want to take us up on the offer, we understand. We hope you'll come back again sometime and try us again, because we promise you, your bag will be waiting for you as soon as you're ready to, as soon as you go, because we're so glad you're here. And so John was a real gift to us. He really
was. That's great.
Yeah.
Raphael, during your time on the streets, did you ever meet people that had an incredible positive impact on your life? Just like we're saying, like people that actually looked you in the eye, smiled, spoke kind words, anybody that you can look back on that, well, that was a game changer for me.
Well, mostly it was, you know, mostly it was people in the church, right? And my influences are many, right? From 7, 8 year old living in the projects and a Foursquare old lady is doing Bible studies underneath a porch, as we used to call it. And she'd gather all the kids. And if you went to Bible study, it wasn't Catholic, it was a Foursquare church. And if you went to the Bible study after you got candy, so she was really nice to me. She was kind, but she taught us about Jesus, those little pictures and whatnot. But even, you know, as God was moving in a special way, as he does on everybody's life throughout a lifetime, you know, then I met a preacher who was a choir teacher in junior high school. He smiled on me. He asked me if I'd play drums for his kids. His kids played in a church, and they were a trio, the Patterson Trio out in California. So, you know, I've had these kind people in the church that would take interest in me, right, and see something that I couldn't see in my own life. And I can't tell you what the great impact that had on me, right, that I've had so many failures, and that's what I speak to our guests. It doesn't matter how many times you fail. You get right back up and you do it again, because God's going to be waiting for you there every single time. You know, he's not chalking up how many times you fail. Because if you're like me, I ran. Every time I messed up, if I thought I did something that was, you know, bad in the eyes of God, I would run. God's not going to accept me no more. God doesn't love me anymore. I might as well just live like hell, because he's going to punish me. And this is just something that I just taught myself, but I was so far from the truth, right? But it was the church again. And I'd end up in church, and someone wouldn't, you know, like they do a lot of times at base camp, will come pick up folks and invite them to church. And you hear the gospel, and all of a sudden, there's that light again, right?
Yeah.
Shining in darkness and the darkest places of a lot of people's hearts, right? And tugging and saying, I still love you. I still forgive you. I still want you. I'm getting a good feeling right now that I was talking about that.
I know. I'm forgetting all about that we're recording a podcast. And I'm kind of getting, like, preach it.
I'm exciting myself.
Yeah.
God is good.
Isn't it amazing, though? Because I just want to go back to how we started the podcast. So the people of God created some of the worst wounds, but also created some of the greatest opportunities for healing. I mean, we have such an opportunity if we just would do it a little bit differently. The irony of those two things together just struck me right now. Boy, if we could get even 80% of the body of Christ over here on the, we're not going to be a part of the wound, we're going to be a part of putting the pieces back together again, how that would just change our city.
And so, Hans, speaking directly on that, what are things that, if we want to make a difference, what are things we should do, or even maybe better, what shouldn't we do?
You know, I think, and we've talked about this a fair bit, the importance of relationship. And to have opportunity to rub shoulders with people that are different than us really kind of takes away some of the fear that most of us have around engaging people that look scary. And so one of the most powerful things is to create those opportunities, I would say, especially in church context, because church ought to be the safest place in the world for people to walk into. Especially people that carry a deep shame, right, over the losses in their life. And so, you know, creating those opportunities, I feel like, is one of the most powerful ways to do that very thing, to do church, to create opportunity for healing to take place. And, you know, as you're talking, I know, Raphael, you've talked in the past about, you know, Chaplain Aaron, for example, being a really safe person.
Wow.
He's a great example of someone apprenticed to Jesus Christ that is living it well. But what was it about him that allowed you some of your own transformation?
Well, you know, coming from California, we don't talk a whole lot. I mean, I was telling a a counselor. I says, you know, we don't do mental health in California because we're all crazy. You know? She started laughing. She goes, I agree. You know, yeah. But it was really difficult for me to really, even my wife, you know, who's here right now, she could tell you, you know, it's really difficult for me to open up and talk about stuff because it's just not what we did, you know. You held everything inside like so many people do. It's not about culture. I think it's just people a lot of times, you know. You just, you stuff, right? You don't want to talk about it because it's wrong. If I talk about my simple ways or things that people look on as being bad, then they're going to judge me. And so I best not talk about it. Let them just see the good things in my life, and that's what we'll talk about. But with Aaron, when I met him, you know, we started doing one-on-ones. It was a weekly one-on-one, and that was an amazing program. It was a program that we had in the past called New Life. And so, you know, meeting Aaron and being able to, not only because Hans would give classes as part of that program too, the Bible class there too. We had different classes there as part of that New Life program. But along the week, you know, we had Bible verses we learned, and we do some in-depth study, and we even had some health classes, you know. So, but at the end of the week, you know, you had homework, and so you'd have to sit down with Aaron and talk about what you wrote and how that impacted your life and what the scripture meant to you and how did that look in your life, right? In your pain and in your suffering. And so now you have to open up. So at first it was really short, you know, it's like, because remember, I don't want to talk about these things. It's really difficult. I never had a dad that I could talk to, right? Even a mom, because mom was so busy raising 7 children, she didn't have any time. So, you know, we just didn't talk about it. But with Aaron, I was able to little by little open up and open up. And the guy, Aaron has such a great gift to be able, the Holy Spirit really, really moves on him. And he's able to really move in places and go places as he's doing one-on-one counseling with people that really, really touch those areas that we need to touch, right? That are so sacred, right? But yet so secret, right? And makes it easy for someone to open up. And that's what we need to do, because in order for me to get healing, in order for me to move forward, in order for me to walk, when I repent and I walk away from what I was doing, how do I move forward? I need to know myself.
So it's that safety element that I think the church can offer. And it's a culture that allows for imperfection, which is a challenge in some churches, of course, because, and especially in our context, I know folks come through our doors, start to idolize the staff and say, oh, they're perfect. I could never be like that. And then, and culture is always top down. So when leadership starts being honest about their failures and how they need help and they need healing, that frees everybody else up to do the same. And then we all get healed together under the Lordship of Christ. And that's where I think the answer is for how the church can be an incredible response to suffering people.
So even to get more specific, how could an individual, like if as a person, aside from the church as a body, but they want to reach out, they want to make a difference, they want to help. But I mean, so many of us are familiar with the book, When Helping Hurts, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm sure there's ways that we really, best intentions, cause more harm than good. So what are practical ways that just the average person can make a difference?
Yeah. Well, one, I support folks getting out of their comfort zone and doing something and then getting burned by it and realizing they should do it differently, because that's just part of the process. So, right. You know, don't get too hard on yourself if you do that. Yeah. But specifically, how can the average Joe get involved? And I think, you know, working your hardest to understand the issue, I think is one of the impacts the heart in a way that gives you more energy to be active in doing something. So what that something can be, you know, I encourage folks, average Joe, and I'm talking, you know, middle class folks, to just step out and talk to someone who's homeless. Go to the mission, volunteer.
Volunteer.
Right? Volunteering is a huge way to do it. But really, what are your gifts, for one? Like, what are you good at? Mm-hmm. Where do you feel like the Lord is calling you to do something? And two, really listen to, like, what's the thing that makes you most angry about the situation? Like, does domestic violence really upset you? You know, or does addiction really upset you? Or the whatever it might be that's underlying some of the drives leading to homelessness. If those are things that upset you, do something about it. Maybe the Lord's allowed that passion in you, right? And find whatever agency, whoever individuals are doing something about it and step in. And you don't have to save the whole world at once. Just get your feet wet, right? You know, just and start to and grow into it, ease into it, as long as it works, you know, with your schedules and all that. But just ease into it and see where the Lord's puts a passion on your heart to get involved.
And so you're encouraging people more to work through an agency instead of, you know, going out on the street. Because some people, that's what they feel like they can do is hand out money, right? Like here, this is, I don't know how to do relationship. They don't even know how to do relationship in their everyday world, let alone with a stranger they meet on the street. And yet they may still have a desire to help, but is that really not helping if they're just...
It's a journey to discovery for a lot of people, but yeah, you can certainly do damage. Absolutely. You can keep people in a place of dependency, and that's not helpful. Yeah. You know, like the encampment at City Hall, for example, like a lot of well-intentioned folks bringing them food, bringing them all the weed you could smoke, all these kinds of things. Is that truly
Hello,
helping
Bellingham.
Someone getting
yeah,
out of their homelessness? No, that's not helping. That's actually keeping them stuck.
Yeah.
And totally not helping whatsoever. Actually, it's hurting. That's when helping hurts, that book idea. But and agencies are certainly a good way to do it. But for some, it's like you kind of got to see where the Lord's call is, because it's not always agencies. Agencies are more, you know, structured and have systems in place that keep you safe and all that. And that's really good. But for some folks, you just got to get out there and experience it. I have a friend who recently went through some hard times in his life, and he's like, I just need to understand homelessness. So he just goes and hangs out with homeless guys he sells on the street, buys them food, and just chats for hours just to understand their stories and where they're coming from. And for him, it's kind of healing because he's going through a tragedy himself. And I don't know, it's different for everybody, but I'd say the safest way is to go through an agency.
I like the idea of helping and being a volunteer, right? We need volunteers down at the Lighthouse Mission. We have a big staff down at base camp, probably one of the biggest staffs in all our departments. I met my wife, she was a volunteer down at, and it was just an awesome thing when she'd show up with the biggest smile, and she would be serving them, and as crazy as things can get down there at the drop-in center when we were still on Holly there.
All the sacred chaos.
Oh, sacred chaos. And she'd just look at them and smile at them, and I'm like, wow, how does she do that? She's got such a beautiful smile, but that's what she did. She served and she smiled, and she said hello and how you doing?
Yeah,
you know, and it came across. It was a peace. She was having a relationship with our guests right where they were at, and just loving on them right where they're at, no judging. There's another person from your church that comes over, just the kindest and most beautiful volunteer, Missy. Miss just goes down there and she washes dishes. She serves and washes dishes with a smile on her face, and she's just the kindest person. We have so many that come. There's one lady, Arliss, who comes by. She used to do laundry. She'd do laundry, and she would fold their clothes, you know, like Mama used to do, you know? And the guests would be like, I know in their heart, they'd be like, why would someone do that for me?
Mm.
A different way of loving someone by folding their clothes. Yeah, it's just beautiful.
Well, and Raphael, your wife Rachel is in the room with us today. I wish we'd known she was coming, because we would have had an extra mic. I would love to hear from her as well.
Yeah, she could tell you a lot about my downfalls and stuff like that.
Most wives can do that.
You know, yes, they can.
Yeah. But she's just a great, great person. And she, one of the things that she does is, she doesn't do it as often anymore because I had difficulty with it. But every night she'd be waiting for me on the patio, and just excited, wanting to know, how was your day, honey? Okay, what happened? What are the stories that you could tell? But it was very difficult sometimes, very hard sometimes. I've been with base camp since the beginning when we opened up the shelter, and it's been hard. It's been hard. And it's tough, you know, being on this side.
Yeah.
You know, but I also remember the kind of guy I was, right? But I wasn't as bad as that guy or that gal, right? You know, you like to think, but sometimes God reminds you that was you, you know? Yeah.
Do you ever worry that you're going to end up back there?
You know, when I walk at night, because I'm kind of like, I feel like whatever it feels like to be a father, I am a father. I'm a father of five. But, you know, I didn't raise my children, right? Because I was gone away from home and doing my thing like so many do, right? And so I get there at 12 o'clock. I work 4:10, so I get there 12 o'clock and I leave at 10. So I get there right when they're awake and the coffee's kicked in and they're ready to go or not ready to go. And there's just so much going on, you know, in their life. But I also get to put them to sleep. I get to check them in and I get to pray peace down, right? And let God do his work. And so we can get them in bed, lights off at 9. But as I walk by, right, to go turn the lights off, a lot of them already asleep because they're tired. I see that little child still, right? He's got a big body. He's older now. He may be 50. He may be. We get a lot of young people today, too, really. Yeah. There's a lot of young people down living in shelters. So it may range from like 25 or 20 to 80. We had a gentleman there's 80 years old. Mm-hmm. But you could just, you know, you see them laying there. They're tired. And I was just, thank God. Thank you, Father. Thank you for these souls, right? Thank you that they're at a place in your house, in your home, where they have a place where they can rest their body and rest their mind for just a little bit, right? And it really touches my heart to do that every night because I feel like, okay, my day's over. I could hand it over to the night shift now. Everything's okay. There's a calming. And I can go home and get some rest and be with my wife for a little bit. Come back and do it again.
I love God even gave you a voice. I mean, for sure, he gave you the words to say as well. But you say it in a voice that is so calming and it makes you feel safe. So I just can picture these people in the home. Just hearing your voice is a gift because it truly is just calming and reassuring. And I love that God prepared you.
But there's also that other part of Raphael. He is like a drill sergeant sometimes. Yeah. I can be, if you're ever down there, say, oh, that's Raphael. Very commanding, very firm. But we have to have that. We have to have that.
We call it getting your mo-chuck on. You got to be both Mother Teresa and Chuck Norris.
Mo-chuck. I love it.
Mo-chuck. I've got to use that.
Yeah.
But Wendy Powell, Pastor Wendy from CTK has worked directly with the Lighthouse Mission. And one question she said we should ask of you both is two misconceptions of being homeless and of the Lighthouse Mission that you would like to dispel.
Misconceptions. I'm as a director, I'm the public facing person for the mission. And so I hear a lot of what the community thinks about. I hear a lot of the misconceptions and some are pretty blatantly awful misconceptions that are totally untrue. I'd say probably the biggest one that resonates in the Bellingham community that isn't true, it's probably along the lines of, I'll do some of the smaller ones first, like, oh, they don't allow pets there. Well, of course, without pets. We allow pets for years. people, it's a barrier to say you can't bring your pet, because for some, that's the only unconditional love they've ever felt.
Yeah.
And they would rather die in the woods with their dog than not be able to bring him in with them. Or other things like, well, you get kicked out in the morning or you can't be there during the daytime. It's like, no, it's 24/7.
24/7.
You can get access to services. I think one of the big ones that I hear in our community, and it kind of comes from the cultural moment I think that we're in, is which kind of as an antagonistic kind of towards people of faith or towards believers. And the thing is that people say is like, well, they force Jesus on you there.
Yeah.
And so, if you have to go to chapel to get services or you have to profess faith in order to get services, and that's totally untrue. We don't discriminate in the services that we offer. We certainly make it highly accessible. And the majority of people desire to have a spiritual connection with Jesus. And so we're certainly going to make that, we're not going to take that out of the equation.
Sure.
But it's not a requirement to access services. But it just comes from that mentality that thinks that Christians are bigoted and they're just out to get your soul and don't care about your body or something like that. But no, we are a Christian mission, absolutely. But man, do we want to get people in the door and love them right where they're at. and make them feel safe. And so, you know, we'll have our Bible studies going circled up in the corner, and we'll have our worship times, and we do memorials and different things.
Yeah.
And we're certainly eagerly quick to pray with people and point them to Jesus. But there's never, at least I haven't had any sense of our team ever, you know, browbeating anybody with the Bible or anything like that. We really want to make sure that people feel spiritually safe as well.
Well, and it's clear, Raphael, that's the difference that, you know, it was happened in your life, right? I mean, it was you meeting Jesus that changed everything. Yeah. At least that's the message I'm hearing. So how did Jesus show up in your life? Was it through this pastor you had talked earlier? Was there another encounter that you're like, this is someone I want to get to know?
Many pastors, many churches. So I have a lot of influences from different churches, which is really great. Building theology, right? But all based on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And but it started as a young age. I remember my brother's passed now a few years. He did a GTA in California. He was just about 12 years old. Stole a car, and you know what he brought home? He brought home a leather-bound Living Bible. And so I remember I was able to read already. And I remember he was in camp or something like that, and I remember opening up that leather-bound, and I started reading the Bible, right? And I just believed. I don't know how I believed, but I believed that that was the Word of God, that God was speaking to me. And I tried to do everything that that Bible said. It was so easy to read, right? The Living Bible. But then I realized very quickly, after all these years, I realized that I couldn't do it alone. I could not follow the letter of the law.
Letter of the law.
The letter of the law. It was impossible. But for some reason, I kept on making that same mistake. And little by little, grace, right? Grace, big word. My wife always speaks to me about grace and how huge that is, right? And so, but along the path, you know, I played sports growing up, like a lot of kids do in the projects, and I run out the back door and go hang out with the homies, you know. It wasn't long before I became part of a gang, right? But I kind of went back and forth, you know, and mm-hmm. I'd go to church because things weren't going right, you know. Someone would preach to me on the street, you know, whether it was Victory Outreach or Praise Chapel or a lot of the churches that are, you know, evangelizing on the street down there. But I would hear that word of God, that voice that was calling me again, right? And some gangbanger or somebody would say, hey, let's pray. And the tears would start to flow again because God's healing and God's forgiveness would reach me again. And I'd invite me to church and I'd be back out in church again. Okay. And he never knew how long that was going to last, right? I was truly a work of God, right? God was just work. God doesn't work the same way on everybody as he does on other people, right? Like my brother, he got saved. My brother Alex, a pastor, lives in Alabama. He's straight, right? And once he got saved, he was saved, and he just never went back, right? But it wasn't so for me, right? So that was my journey back and forth, back and forth. But all along, you know, God was still speaking to my heart. He was still changing me, even though I didn't see it. You know, he was still tugging on my heart and loving on me and showing me mercy and grace. And I was learning every time he forgave me, every time I went back to him, sometimes on my knees, you know, sometimes crying, however it was, but I came back. He received me every time, right? And that was the beauty of that. And after a while, I know one of my prayers was like, I'm never going to change. I'm going to die lost, right? And when's it going to happen for me? When am I going to see deliverance? When is it going to be okay for me? When am I going to be that person in churches that's happy and just being a good Christian? Yeah. And it just seemed like it was never going to happen, you know? But it did happen. It did happen. And so that's the story, you know, that I like to preach to our guest again. It's like, Don't run away from God.
Oh, and you serve a Jesus that drops a Bible into the middle of Grand Theft Auto. So that's pretty exciting, too.
That's right.
I love that.
To speak to that, too, there's a certain sense that I think we all carry when we come before Christ that we just feel like we're unworthy. And then when that Christ looks us in the eyes and lifts us up and says, I use broken people to heal my world. I want you. Like, that's grace. You know, there's forgiveness of sins, there's eternal life, but here's a vocational calling put upon you to bless the world. And that, I'm all his at that point. And that's the story of so many of our people when that kind of grace gets extended.
I love that. Well, Jesus has essentially described himself as homeless by saying, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. During his life on earth, Jesus experienced sleeping on hard ground, hunger, cold, darkness, and loneliness. So why is it that we feel far more comfortable picturing Jesus in a church than Jesus in a homeless camp?
That's a great question. I think, you know, you have the 50s painting of the Jesus that looks like a Danish tennis player.
Yeah.
And I think it's more comfortable to see Christ as how we are and not recognizing that, you know, he was a refugee when he was a kid going to Egypt. Or he was a person of color and experienced all sorts of things. He was also middle class, too, in the sense that he was a carpenter, and that was a highly sought-after thing. And he was working and until he became itinerant and was traveling around healing people. And so you have a whole spectrum of who Jesus is. And, you know, we're comfortable with the things that we're familiar with. And it's kind of hard sometimes to think back to first century Palestine, Israel, and you know, what that would have been like. And to think, where would Jesus be at today? Where, how would he show up if he were showing up today? And I think he would be in the thick of it.
Yeah.
He'd be right there at a homeless camp. He'd be right there at base camp. And he is there.
That's right.
He shows up every day, every day, every morning when you wake up, there he is, right?
We even put a sign on our fence outside, some words that say, I see you, I love you, I am with you. And they're meant to speak to the deepest desires of our hearts from the words of God himself.
Jesus had to go where the work was. And that was where the lost was at, right? I mean, the Pharisees in the temple, they thought they had made it already. They were safe. They were good. They were shoo-in, you know?
Yeah.
But he even challenged them. Right, to get out of their comfort zone. He called them to repentance. But then he left the temple and went out where the work was at, right? And that was in the many, many cities that he traveled to, right? I can't imagine that. Sometimes, I know we got these motor scooters now. I mean, Hans is really good for driving those around and his skateboard when he gets out there and he moves around. Yeah, he does. It'll just show up. But, you know, I often wonder, you know, would Jesus be on one too? It'd be a little easier traveling 20 miles from Galilee to wherever, you know. It was just an amazing thing to get out of his comfort zone, right? Because he was a king, right? He was God incarnate, but yet he took on an earthly body, right? And became flesh, and he moved upon the people, right? The same people that he created, he came. The people that had been lost, he came to find. And where was he going to find them? All over the place. And it's just an amazing thing how God had a plan, right, to save so many. Not only the disciples, there's so many that he touched that we don't know about in the stories, right, stories that are not written in the Word of God that we have today. But those people that went out and preached to, right, did evangelize. The Samaritan woman that went out to back to the town to tell some, come out and meet someone that told me everything I ever did, right? This is the guy, the Messiah that they've been talking about that would come. He said, you're talking to him, right?
Pastor, do you have any commentary?
I'm sitting over here.
Do you want to dig a hole for yourself?
Yeah, I can dig a hole for myself. You know, I think there's something inside of each one of us that we want Jesus to be tidy and neat. And to look a little something like us, because we don't like a picture that is not common enough. And I think it's so beautiful to think of the fact that, you know, Jesus, when you talk about a dichotomy of royalty, getting his feet dirty and his hands dirty, and walking amongst his creation, while retaining everything about him that was kingly, but at the same time being saying, I want to show you that I can transcend every quote unquote strata of society. I'm going to break all of the barriers. I'm going to knock down all of the perceptions. I'm going to take the misconceptions out and I'm going to destroy those too. And instead, I'm going to stand on my own. I mean, I love the fact that I serve a king who was also an itinerant, homeless Jewish rabbi. There's something so beautiful about that, in being able to say, I can find myself in that portrait so much easier than the misconception I have of myself that I'm fine. I'm good. I don't need anything. I'm secure. And the reality is, it's just simply not true. I've never met a human being who could say that and wasn't in absolute denial. I mean, we all have our stuff. The fact that Jesus is a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, it's just such an incredibly beautiful gift.
So true. If you have a place to call home, don't ever take that for granted. And always remember that how we treat those without a place of their own matters a great deal. In Matthew 25, referencing the judgment seat, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' It is not the home, the clothes, the letters behind your name, a savings account, or an address that define a person. That is a matter of the heart, and I hope that this conversation will encourage us all to take a closer look at our own."
Hans and Raphael, thank you from the bottom of our heart. We are so unbelievably honored. And I'm not only speaking as Christ the King Community Church, but just as, you know, Grant and Laurel Fishbook, we love that you embody what Laurel just read, those verses, you embody that. So from the bottom of our hearts, thank you. From our community, thank you. From our church, thank you. We get to partner with you at the Warm Weather Shelter. We get to partner with you in so many different ways. And I'll tell you what, it is our honor to walk alongside of you, because you are doing the ministry of Jesus in ways that is so unbelievably, it's joyful. When I come down and just have an opportunity to interact with your staff, your team, and your guests, it's joyful every single time. So thank you. Just thank you for your stories, and thank you for being an embodiment of who Jesus
and
is.
And I have to say, too, you know, just in closing as well, is that we love you guys so much, too. It's not just Christ the King, but Cornwall.
Absolutely.
And the many churches that support Lighthouse Mission. We, even our guests, we talk about our donors. We talk about our supporters and how we're there because God has put the love of God in their hearts and the hearts of people in churches, right, to give, donate, and support the Lighthouse Mission. And that's the reason why we're there, is because of God, right? God put it upon the donors and supporters to give. And so we pray for you. We pray for the church. We pray for our donors and our supporters. And we know and we believe that we're there because of you and your giving. And that's huge. And we love you as well.
Oh, thank you so much. Well, once again, thank you guys for being a part. Laurel, thank you for facilitating, and just amazing to be able to have a conversation like this. And we hope to see you next time again on the podcast. Come and join us then.
Thanks again for joining us on this episode of Continuing the Conversation. If you're enjoying the content of the podcast, please hit the subscribe button or leave us a review. We would absolutely love to hear from you. For more info about CTK or message content for Pastor Grant, please visit ctk.church. We sincerely hope you join us again next time as we continue the conversation with Grant and Laurel Fishbook.